Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 1 as we're beginning a new book study going through the book of Acts. Last time we were through it was 2007. It's been a while. If you're new to Calvary, we continue to go through the Word line by line, verse by verse. On Wednesday nights, we're finishing up, Lord willing, this week, the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be beginning our study through Exodus on Wednesday nights. This time, third time through, line by line, verse by verse, we started in Matthew, then we went to Genesis, then we went to Mark, so we're going to go back to the Old Testament, Exodus, and we're kind of going through that way on Wednesday nights. On Sunday morning, you'll get some New Testament, some Old Testament, some epistles, some prophecy. I try to seek the Lord for the book he wants us to do on Sunday because I know some of you can't come on Wednesday nights, and it gives you an opportunity to hear different parts of the Word, and I know the Lord has a word for us in the book of Acts as we come to it. So let's bow our heads, let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We believe your word is sufficient to give us direction, illumination, understanding. We're thankful, Lord, that you've revealed yourself to us in your word. We pray, Lord, giving you thanks for the presence of the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, our guide, our comforter. We pray, Lord, that today you would help us to have an understanding of your word, that we would all grow in the grace and knowledge of you. And help us, Lord, to enter into the things that you've described in your word as the life that you've given us. We don't want to just know in our head, but we want to live it out. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Acts takes us back to the beginning, to the laying of the foundation of the household of God, to the birth of the body of Christ, when the work of the church began. The church at its beginning was pure and powerful, but not without problems. It was effective while being opposed. Individuals were changed, communities were impacted as Jesus's followers embraced their mission. This is the first chapter in church history. This is our heritage. So let's take a look at it and see what we can learn. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. As this book begins, immediately we learn that it is a sequel. It is the second work that was addressed to this man, Theophilus. What was the first work written to Theophilus? Well, it was the Gospel of Luke. Let me remind you, the Gospel of Luke, it begins this way, chapter 1 and verse 1. Inasmuch as many as have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So that's the beginning of the gospel according to Luke. Luke, a physician, we know from Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, a Gentile who traveled with Paul extensively and was with Paul even to the end of his recorded ministry. 2 Timothy 4:11, you can see Luke there with him at the very end. He was a man who did research, who paid attention to details, and he wrote his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, to provide a man named Theophilus with an orderly account, And he took information that he gathered from firsthand witnesses. He went out and he interviewed people who were there, no doubt talking to Mary, talking to the disciples, gaining all this information, then putting it together as an orderly account to deliver it to Theophilus. This book, the book of Acts, is a sequel to that work, and it contains a record of what he gathered from others and, in this case, quite a bit of his own firsthand account because he traveled with Paul for so much of it. Now, the man to whom he wrote, Theophilus, we don't know a lot about him except that he seemed to be a man of prominence and influence. For Luke in his gospel addressed him as the most excellent Theophilus, which is a title of respect that you would give with a man to a man that had status or authority. His name is of interest. Theophilus means God lover or lover of God. No doubt a true man, a real man, but also in his name, I think we find a reminder that this book is to those of us who love God. If you love God, this is his word to you. Now, please notice that this book, the book of Acts, this sequel, is not a moving to a new subject. Luke wrote that the former account was of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, implying that the gospel that bears his name was only the beginning, and this is the continuation of what Jesus did and taught. This is a record of what Jesus continued to do and to teach through his followers after his ascension, specifically through his apostles. In other words, Jesus wasn't finished. He was working and he would continue to work, and he is working. Except now he works through us, through his followers. He continues to work through us on earth as he went to heaven. Now, Jesus promised that this would occur. He told his disciples ahead of time that he would continue to work through them. John 14, verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So the things that Jesus did, he continues to do through his church, through those who believe. He's continuing to work on earth. This was the beginning of that new phase of his ministry through his people. Now, I'd like to read this first section again. If you look with me at verse 1 again, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Notice in verse 2, Luke was sure to tell us that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to his chosen apostles. In other words, he gave them instruction. He gave them direction. In Luke 24, 44 to 48, we find more details of this. Luke 24, 44 to 48, Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then we're told he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And he said, "And you are witnesses of these things." So Jesus gave them, by the power of the Holy Spirit, understanding of his word. He helped them understand how he himself was the fulfillment of all that the law, the first five books of the Bible, and all that the prophets and all that the Psalms had promised. And he gave them this understanding by the power of the Holy Spirit as they looked at the Word. And then he gave them instruction concerning their mission and their message, again, through the Holy Spirit. So they received ministry from Jesus through the same Spirit who would work through them in ministering to others. Luke also highlighted that Jesus deliberately presented himself purposefully to make it clear, to prove without a doubt to his disciples that he was alive, physically resurrected. He didn't leave any question in the minds of his followers that he had truly been raised out from among the dead, physically, bodily, and was glorified. They saw him, they listened to him, they touched him, he ate with them. They were absolutely convinced that Jesus was alive. Over a 40-day period of time, the risen Lord Jesus Christ interacted with his disciples as he continued ministry in an earthly, resurrected, glorified body. And he provided evidence, convincing evidence, that he was alive to Mary Magdalene, to the other women who came to the tomb, to Peter, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to the 10 who were assembled that same day that he rose from the dead, without Thomas, and then the week later, Thomas was there, and he showed himself to them, allowed Thomas to touch his hands, touch his side. He ate with them again. And then to the disciples, the 7 up in Galilee who went fishing. And then in an amazing way, 1 Corinthians 15, to over 500 brethren at once, showing himself to be alive. And we know historically every one of the 11 went to their graves standing on the truth of the resurrection, that we saw him, that he was dead, and now he's alive. And as they did, they endured much suffering and persecution, but they stood to their testimony. In fact, no one has been able to refute or disprove the fact of the resurrection ever since then. That's the basis for our faith, the fact of the resurrection. In fact, if you think about it, if you went to court, it would take 2 or 3 witnesses providing a non-corroborated firsthand testimony to establish a fact. If you had 2 or 3 different people that said, "I saw this," and they all came in independently and said, "We saw this," that would be enough. We have way, way, way more evidence that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Look, this is the foundation of our faith. It's so important in this age where feelings and how I feel and what I believe and what I sense becomes so important that we turn back to the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our faith is based on the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's essential. That's the key truth of Christianity. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 14, he said, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty." Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, 17, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." If Jesus hadn't risen, then he would have been no better than an unfortunate martyr, and at worst, a liar, an imposter. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we'd be absolutely wasting our time. But Jesus did rise, and because he rose, we know that death is conquered. We know that the debt of human sin has been paid for completely. We know that the word is true. His word is true. The most bold prophecy that he made was that he would die and rise 3 days later. And he did it. It happened. His resurrection is the greatest argument that he is no mere man. His resurrection assures us that he is alive and working today. Guys, when someone challenges your faith, bring them back to the fact of the resurrection, that Jesus died for our sins and he rose the third day from the grave. Everything comes back to the resurrection. That's what we present. Jesus died and rose again. And if he died and rose again, then how does that impact your life? It's that fact that we should cause the world around us to grapple with, to consider. Is Jesus who he said he is? Did he do what history says he did? And if he did, then what? That's where we need to be. The gospel is not centered on human feelings or human need, although it takes care of human need. The gospel is centered on the foundational fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, rose from the dead, and has ascended into heaven. Keep bringing it back to that point. During Jesus' post-resurrection, pre-ascension time with his disciples over that 40-day period of time, notice that he spoke to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. That's what we're told there at the end of verse 3. This is significant. You see, we're living right now in an age where Satan is still reigning here as a limited monarch, a rebellious prince. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. Jesus himself called the devil three times the ruler of this world. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 31, chapter 14, verse 30, and chapter 16, verse 11. Did you get that? I didn't see anybody writing, so, but I'll say it again. John 12, 31, 14, 30, and 16, 11. Paul called him the God, little g, of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Jesus had taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 6, verse 10. See, he had communicated to them consistently about the kingdom before the cross and announced its nearness. He said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And after his resurrection, he continued the theme. He taught them about life under the king, life in God's domain, where the Lord is ruling. And certainly, the kingdom of God begins with an individual. Remember, Jesus said, no one can even see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That means the kingdom of God begins with you saying, "Jesus, you're my king. Reign in my life." That's where it begins. And then, as you invite the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come and take over in your life, then the kingdom of God is within you, as Jesus said in Luke 17, 20 to 21. But even so, there is a time when the kingdom of God will literally come, and Jesus will come and establish the kingdom of God on earth and set things right. There's much to be said in the Old Testament about the kingdom of God coming on earth. There will be peace between nations when Jesus comes. There will be fruitfulness and abundance and sufficiency for all. There will be justice and joy. Jesus Christ will be here reigning and ruling, and Satan will be bound. And that day is coming, coming soon. All that is wrong in the world will be made right. Now, with the fact that they had been taught by the resurrected Lord Jesus, and they had this experience with Jesus, taught about the kingdom of God. Read on, look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So keep in mind, the disciples had been taught by Jesus personally. They had walked with him for over 3 years. They had watched Jesus do ministry. They saw him heal the sick, raise the dead, give sight to the blind, cause the lame to walk. They had their understanding open supernaturally so that they could comprehend the scriptures. They had a thorough Bible study from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. They had spent 40 days with the resurrected Lord Jesus. If anyone in the history of the church has ever had training and experience and sufficient religious education, I think you would agree with me, it would be the disciples. They had training. They had experience. They had education. And yet, they were lacking. They couldn't start yet. Jesus told them, you have to wait. And by telling them to wait, he gave them an opportunity to accept his authority and simply wait there in Jerusalem. Notice, training and instruction were not enough. And they still aren't enough. They needed more. And we need more than training and instruction. They needed more. They needed more than training, experience, and instruction to fulfill the Great Commission, to go and make disciples, to go and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. And we need more than training, experience, and instruction. Wouldn't it be arrogant for us to say that training, experience, and instruction are enough? When Jesus gave these men training, experience, and instruction, and he said, that's not enough, wait. And Jesus told them to wait specifically for the promise of the Father that he had told them about before. What was that promise? Luke 24:49. We have more details. Jesus had said to them, Luke 24:49, he said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The promise of the Father is that they would be endued with power from on high. And here Jesus described it as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, after this happens in Acts chapter 2, as Peter is explaining it to people who have assembled, he referred them to Joel chapter 2 as a prophecy in the Old Testament that was the promise of the Father. So you may want to note that this promise was not only referred to by Jesus, but the promise he referred to was given by the Lord through Joel. Let me read it, Joel chapter 2, 28 through 29. Joel 2, 28 to 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Something new, something different that he would do. You see, in the Old Testament, the Spirit was poured out on people, certain people, that God chose to perform certain acts of service for him. Typically, the leaders and the communicators. And so reading through the Old Testament, for example, you'll find men like Moses had the Spirit of God upon him. You'll see the elders who served with Moses had the Spirit of God upon them. You'll see the judges had the Spirit of God upon them, men like Gideon. Even Samson says the Spirit came upon them. Samuel. The king, Saul had the Spirit of God upon him. David had the Spirit of God come upon him. All the prophets had the Spirit of God come upon them. They were all empowered by the Spirit to accomplish a certain work that the Lord was seeking to accomplish for his people in this world. It was a privileged empowerment, not available to all. In fact, when you read David say, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, that's what he was talking about. This anointing, this empowerment for that certain act of service, just like Saul had. David had watched the Spirit depart from Saul. And so he said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But God had promised that one day, through Joel, that one day he would pour out his spirit on all flesh, and specifically his servants, his men servants and his maid servants would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak for him. He promised that empowerment that was enjoyed by the Old Testament leaders would be made available to all. And that was the promise of the Father. Now, Jesus pointed them, the disciples here in these verses, to John's baptism with water. And then he spoke of the coming baptism of the Holy Spirit. John did something similar in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Matthew 3, John the Baptist said, Matthew 3, 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, the word baptize in Scripture, the Greek word baptizo, it means to immerse. Every time you see the word baptism, you could write there over it, immerse. It means immerse. Baptism is transliterated from the Greek word baptizo and written baptism. And so John immersed people in water unto repentance. John was the baptizer. Water was the substance, and the significance was repentance. In other words, it was an indicator that a person was turning from sin and was seeking a fresh start to be cleansed. And so they came out wet, covered in water. Now, John said that Jesus would baptize, that he would immerse people into the Holy Spirit, or cover them with the Holy Spirit. And then he said, there's another baptism, he'll cover them with fire. By the way, being immersed into fire is not something that you want. The little tongues of fire on Pentecost were not being baptized in fire. Being baptized in fire is in the book of Revelation, when the Lord will immerse unbelievers in a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. In fact, if you read the context of what John said in Matthew chapter 3, you'll find it to be true. It says his threshing, the judgment is at hand, that he's getting ready to reap a harvest of judgment there in Matthew chapter 3. So that's a baptism you don't want. That is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire, two different baptisms. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus spoke of this baptism in a different way. John 7, 37 to 39 tells us, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John wrote, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus indicated that those who believe in him would not only find personal satisfaction for their inward thirsts, not only would they have satisfaction personally, but they would actually become vessels through which the Holy Spirit would be poured out into a thirsty world. He said, out of your inmost being will come rivers of living water. In other words, the work of the Spirit would be internal, but eventually it would have an external impact on others. It's being more than being filled, it's being overfilled. Something external transpiring. And we'll talk about that more in a few minutes. I do want to acknowledge that there is a little bit of confusion about this topic. Part of that is a misunderstanding of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 4 to 6, Paul wrote these words. Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. He said, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And because of that verse, some say that water baptism, a believer's baptism, and being baptized with the Holy Spirit are the same thing. Whereas if you look at the context of the book of Acts, it clearly, you'll see, portrays something very different. The Ephesians passage emphasizes that which we share in common that unites us. So there's one baptism that we all share together, and it's probably not the baptism that you think. But there is a common baptism that we all share together that's part of our Christian experience, and that is as we are immersed into the body of Christ. But that's not the only baptism that happens or we can experience as a believer. Hebrews chapter 6, 1 to 2 is a key passage to understanding this. Hebrews chapter 6, 1 to 2 indicates that there are different baptisms. Actually, it's an elementary principle of our faith. Hebrews chapter 6 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of the doctrine or teaching of baptisms, plural, and of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So the writer of Hebrews made it clear that there are different baptisms, or literally immersions. John, we talked about it, baptized with water unto repentance. Jesus, we'll see in this chapter, baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus also baptizes with fire. You may want to note that the Spirit of God baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. When you give your life to Christ, he immerses you into his body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. When you believed, whether you know it or not, you were baptized into Christ himself. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, you were immersed into the person of Christ. Then, in addition, we're commanded to baptize in water those who are disciples, publicly identifying them as believers in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus spoke of being baptized into suffering. Do you remember when James and John came to Jesus and they said, we want to sit one of us on your right hand and one of us on your left hand? And Jesus said, well, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, yes. And Jesus said, well, you will. But to sit on my right or my left is not mine to give, but the Father. And he was speaking very clearly of the suffering that he was enduring. He'd be immersed into suffering, and they would be as well. Paul wrote of how those who followed Moses out of Egypt and through the Red Sea were baptized into Moses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. So in speaking of baptism, you have to pay attention to the context. Baptism is immersion, so you need to ask some questions. Who is doing the immersing? Who's doing it? John baptized with water. Jesus baptizes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. Second question, who's being immersed? Third question, what are they being immersed into? Fourth question, what is the purpose of that baptism? So this clearly is being baptized with the Holy Spirit by Jesus. Now, as they heard this, Jesus' instruction to them, verse 6 tells us, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, at first, as they ask this question, it might seem to be an unrelated question. In fact, some people try to say that it was an unrelated question. But if you think about it, they had heard Jesus speak about the kingdom. They had their understanding open to comprehend the scriptures, the law, the prophets, the Psalms. And I submit to you that this question was a very good question. It wasn't unrelated at all. You see, the context of Joel chapter 2 that I read earlier is, the context is about the last days. In fact, listen to it, Joel 2, 29 to 31. Joel 2, 29 to 31. where the Lord said through the prophet Joel, "And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." So the pouring out of the Spirit was connected prophetically with the coming day of the Lord, the day when the Lord takes over. The day when the Lord comes and begins his judgment and establishes his kingdom. And this isn't the only place where the kingdom is connected to the outpouring of the Spirit. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, 10, where the Lord says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And the context of Zechariah 12 through 14 is all about the last days. When Israel is restored to prominence and the Lord comes to reign in Jerusalem over the whole world. And in the context of that, the Lord says, "I will pour out my spirit." Ezekiel chapter 37. Again, another passage about the last days. Israel regathered in unbelief. And then a second work of the Spirit to bring them to life spiritually as a nation. So all that to say, this was an absolutely good question. They heard the promise of the Father. They knew the pouring out or the baptism of the Spirit. And they thought, wow, does that mean the kingdom's coming? Is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel? Because God still has a lot to fulfill for Israel. In fact, notice Jesus didn't correct them. Verse 7, "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" He didn't correct them. He didn't say, "Guys, you're missing it." He didn't say that the kingdom wasn't coming or the kingdom wouldn't be restored to Israel. He just told them, "The time is not yours to know." And we don't know. We don't know. We're to live right now, today, with constant expectancy. Realizing that today, just think about it, today could be the last day of all of our problems. But at the same time, it could be the last day of every opportunity we have to fulfill our earthly mission. So there's hope and there's motivation as we're waiting any day for the Lord to restore the kingdom to Israel, for the Lord to return. So here, after telling them, "It's not for you to know the timing," he continued, verse 8, "but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." As we live here in a place that isn't right, that is not fully submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, in a place where we're surrounded by rebellion and evil, while we're praying for the kingdom, as we're living here as kingdom people, it's so awesome that Jesus promised us power. While we're waiting, we can have power. Holy Spirit-given power. So that we can live out this life that he's given us to live. If you try to live the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be a frustrated person. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're thinking, "How can I do this? I keep struggling." I want you to be encouraged today. There's power available. Power to be his witnesses. In fact, the same power that Jesus demonstrated in his life. Jesus is God who made a choice to become man and made a choice to live as a man, doing everything he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. It was his choice to humble himself and become a man, and then to operate completely dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, simple example, you can see this throughout his ministry, but at the very beginning, Luke 4:14, after he was baptized and then tempted of the devil, it says in Luke 4:14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And everything he did was then empowered by the Spirit of God. And we can have the power of the Spirit. Power to live as a kingdom person until the kingdom comes, until the kingdom is established. Notice, we have a mission. We have a focus. We have something to accomplish while we wait. The apostles did, and we do too. We are to be his witnesses. We're to be witnesses to him, not primarily scholars for him or debaters for him, but we're to be witnesses to him. And to successfully do that, we need his power. Zechariah 4:6, the Lord said, Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We need his power. Education, experience, training. That's what humans focus on. We want to do something. We want to be successful at it. We need more education, more training, more experience. That wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for the disciples. They needed power. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20 defines our mission in this world this way. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Look, we're living right now in a hostile territory, in a wicked world that's under the devil's sway, and the Lord has left us here to be his witnesses, to be ambassadors for the Lord, to live in an obviously different way, with courage, boldness, to proclaim the message of reconciliation. We're here to live for Christ and to show the world what being a kingdom person looks like. Jesus is coming to rule and reign, but right now he should have come to reign and rule in our lives. And we're here to live in such a way that we can demonstrate to others just what it looks like to be a person who's in his kingdom. And we can't do that in our own strength or our own determination. We need his power in every area of our lives. And this isn't just for pastors or missionaries, but it's for all of us. We're all called to be his witnesses. In fact, God has put each of you in the place where you are to be his witness, to be his ambassador, to be a living testimony of what he can do, to walk in love, to show the world the life of Christ. And you can't do that by your own determination or strength. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, if the disciples needed the power of the Holy Spirit, man, we do too. Think about it. You can stand in line at a store and start a conversation about the weather. You can see your neighbor and you can say, man, it's gotten cold, hasn't it? Finally, winter's here. Ha, ha, ha. You can talk about the football games you watched. And in this political season, you can start talking about politics. It seems like nobody's afraid about that. But If you determine in your heart that you're going to share Jesus with somebody, do you ever fear the fear? Fear the field of fear. That's it. Feel the fear. Oh. See, that's a different story. You experience that? Why is that? Why can you talk about the trivial things with people? But when it comes to sharing about Jesus, there's fear. It's because it's a spiritual battle. Do you understand that? There's unseen enemy. There's a devil that has people under his deception. And he's powerful and he's holding on to people's lives. And there's an unseen battle that you don't see that's going on. And the only way you're going to be successful and have boldness is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We need to be empowered by the Spirit in every area of our lives. In Ephesians, Paul wrote about living as a witness for Christ. Ephesians 5 and 6, about marriage, about parenting, about how children should behave, about how we should function in the workplace. And you look at that practical section of the book of Ephesians, talking about living for Christ in this world. Before he gets to any of the practical things, that section kind of pivots on this one verse, Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18, where he says, "And do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. It means it's a waste. It's like taking one drop. If you take a bucket of water and you take one little drop of food coloring and it hits, right, it dissipates. It just disappears. And Paul said being drunk with wine is like that, just a waste. He said, in contrast, be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit. See, don't live under the influence of a substance. You take that substance, it manifests in your behavior. Instead, he said, live under the influence of the person of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Be filled to overflowing with him so that others can see him working in your life. So others can see his love, his joy, his righteousness, his peace, and that the life of Christ can be evident in your life. And that works out in your marriage, in your relationship with your kids, in your relationship with your parents, in your relationships with your workplace, that people can see you and say, there's something different about you. And you find yourself giving the reason for the hope that is in you because of the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in your life. We all have that calling. Now notice Jesus' plan is spelled out to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And we'll see how the Lord moved this plan forward in this book. We'll see how they were witnesses in Jerusalem from chapter 2 to chapter 7. Chapter 2, chapter 7, Jerusalem. We'll see how they were witnesses in Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. 8 through 12 is about Judea and Samaria. And then from chapter 13 on, it's to the ends of the earth. It's a big mission, but Jesus' point was it begins right where you are. So you all have a Jerusalem. Your Jerusalem might be Delta, your Jerusalem might be Pilesville, your Jerusalem might be Whiteford. You each have a Jerusalem. And God has you there for a reason. That's where you begin, right where you are. Now, I want to be clear about the baptism of the Spirit, this power from on high. I like to be clear about this because it's essential. And I hope you hear that coming through in my voice. It's essential that you understand that we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 16:7-8, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." So Jesus said, that he would go away, but he would send the Holy Spirit into the world, and that you could be confident that the Holy Spirit would be working in the world, convicting people of sin, speaking to the consciences of men, and speaking about sin, and speaking about righteousness or what is right, and speaking about judgment, the fact that there will be you'll have to give an account someday. So you can be confident now that as you go out and you share for Jesus, that the Holy Spirit's already been speaking to people. He's already been speaking to people about sin. He has. So when you're saying something to somebody about sin, you're just repeating something that the Spirit's been speaking to them about. When you're sharing about what is right, you're simply repeating something the Spirit has already been speaking to them about. When you're speaking about, hey, there's going to be judgment, you're going to have to be accountable, you're just saying something that the Spirit's already been speaking to them about. Have you ever wondered, like, you say one thing and people flip out sometimes? And you're like, just once. But it's because they've already been resisting the Lord who's been speaking to them for a while. Because Jesus said he would send the Spirit in the world to convict men of sin, righteousness, and the coming judgment. So he's in the world as a witness to unbelievers. He also said, Jesus also said in John 14:16-17, he said, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus said that he would pray and the Father would send another helper. There's two different words in the Greek in the New Testament that are translated to another. One is heteros and the other is allos. Heteros means another of a different kind. Allos means another of the same kind. Jesus said that he would pray the Father and the Father would send another helper, another of the same kind. So the Holy Spirit is just like Jesus. And he comes, as Jesus said, not only to dwell with us, but to come and indwell us, to live in us. He comes and takes up residence in every believer. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has already come into your life. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ living in you, then you're not a believer. Every believer, whether you know it or not, has the Holy Spirit living in you, teaching you, comforting you, encouraging you, sealing you, marking you as belonging to God. And for the disciples, that happened in John chapter 20. If you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 1, you might be able to look back just to the prior page and see when it happened. John chapter 20, 19 to 22. John 20, 19 to 22, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father sent me, so I send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the day that he arose, later that evening, he appeared to the disciples and he gave them the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Just as he formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into Adam and he became a living being, here the Lord breathed into his disciples and gave them life, spiritual life, regeneration. They were born again. They were filled with the Spirit in that moment. And yet here in Acts chapter 1, 40 days later, Jesus was speaking to them about another work of the Spirit, as the Spirit would come upon them. Listen, he is with the world. He comes into believers, and he comes upon disciples to empower us to be his witnesses. Three different relationships with the world, in believers, and upon believers to be his witnesses. And we're going to see this affirmed throughout the book, that believers are indwelled upon conversion and empowered, sometimes simultaneously, and at other times later they're empowered, as happened in Samaria and later on in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. I praise God that this baptism of the Spirit is available today. He is with everyone who is here. And some who are here may only be experiencing the with work. That he's speaking to you about what's right and what's wrong, about sin, about what you should be doing, and maybe even about the fact that you're going to have to give an account for your life. And I know that because Jesus said he would be. When you give your life to Jesus, when you agree with him finally, he comes in. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit enters and he begins a work in you to clean you up, to speak to you, to give you peace and joy and strength. And he marks you as his. He sets a claim on you. It's a deposit for what's coming. And he'll be with you always, reigning as a king within your heart. And if you're willing to ask, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And he will give you power to fulfill your mission. Outward, bold, Christ-like life, a life of victory, a life of joy, a life of love, a life of boldness. He'll give you gifts. He'll cover you with himself. Just as you were wet after you got baptized, he'll cover you with himself and people will see Jesus Christ in you. How does that happen? First, understand that it's not, you need to understand that it's not power to have what you want, unless what you want is what he wants. You understand that? God doesn't just give you power to get what you want. He gives you power to get what he wants accomplished in your life. You see, the power he gives us is supernatural power to represent him in this world as his witness. See, if you want to live for him, then come to him and he empowers you. And he said it this way. It's very simple. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Luke 11:13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So today you have an opportunity to ask. As a believer, to ask to be empowered, to receive by faith the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We need this empowerment. Hey, one quick story. It's kind of funny, but I think it makes a point, too. Years ago, one of the first times I was in the Dominican Republic, I was called on to teach. And when you're teaching to people that speak a different language, sometimes it's hard to communicate. So I was praying, Lord, how am I going to do this? And the Lord just gave me this illustration. I asked Vicente, who leads our ministry down there now, for a cup and some paper and a pitcher of water and a pen. And what we did is I had him write down different sins that people do, different things that people put into their lives. And we took this cup, and I stood before the group, and I said, this cup represents your life, that there's emptiness in your life. You're designed to hold something, but there's emptiness in your life. And sensing the emptiness in your life, people try to fill it with stuff. And so we took these different sins, and we started putting it in, like fornication, like drugs, like alcohol, bitterness, wrath, anger. We put all this stuff in there, in this cup. And I said, when you have a life like that, it's never filling. Never filling. And I went and I acted like I was taking a sip of it, and I said, oh, this is terrible. This is no good. It's poison. It'll kill you. Right? Isn't that what Scripture says? The wages of sin is death. I said, but God's given us this provision of himself. And I grabbed the pitcher of water, and I said, he's given us life like this water. And I poured the water into the cup, and the pieces of paper rose to the top, and we're able just to move those away. And I said, look, God's given us this life. Awesome life. Helps us get the junk out. And I said, this life is good and refreshing. And I went to take a drink of the water. And Vicente was there, and he was going, the water wasn't clean. But here's this room full of people. So what am I going to do? Well, I drank it. And I experienced what Mark 16 says when Jesus said, if you drink anything deadly, it won't harm you. But see, that was only part of the story. And then I went on to say, and I held up the cup and I said, this cup, you can't tell if it's full or not, can you? And I said, but this is what God does. And I took the pitcher of water. I said, when you ask him, he keeps pouring. And I just poured over the cup and it just ran down over the edges. And I said, now you know that cup's full. And now what was in the cup is on the outside. And now what was in the cup is now a blessing and a benefit. It could be to other people. That's what I'm talking about. That this empowerment of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit not just filling you, but overfilling you so that people around you say, that person has something that I can see, and I want that. I said, empowerment's available to each of you. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for this great blessing of your presence with us. And Lord, you know each heart. You know where we are. There are people here that are here because you're with them and you've been drawing them. And you've been speaking to them. And I pray, Lord, that they would experience forgiveness today and that those who surrender their lives to you would experience your indwelling, knowing that they're loved, that you're near, that you've accepted them, that they would sense that security and peace and knowing that you're with them and in them. And Lord, for all of us, I pray that you would give us a greater vision for the world that you love. Lord, that you would help us to see our opportunity. Lord, that you would forgive us even for being content just to be full. And I pray, Lord, that you would please meet each person here. We're holding on to your promises. We're looking to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what? He said, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so I want to give you an opportunity today to ask to be filled to overflowing.